Let's get into the Word of God. If you have your Bible with you, today's passage is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 46. Hear the Word of the Lord. They were on their way up to Jerusalem when Jesus, leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drank and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise high authority over them too. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whosoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. Great to be sharing the message. We've had a great time in the Gospel of Mark so far. We've had miracles, we've had teachings on divorce, we've had blind men healed, talking about healing and deliverance ministry. We've really had some of everything in the Gospel of Mark. And now we come to a very serious passage where Jesus is again describing his own death. What you might want to do while you've got your Bible in your hands, or maybe your iPhone, or your Android phone, I don't discriminate, is open up another two verses that we're going to reference in this sermon. And they are Isaiah 50, verse 6. So maybe to you it's Isaiah, to me it's Isaiah. 50, verse 6. And once you've got that, just put your finger in it, or a business card, or anything that's around you. Maybe you can put a dog ear on the page if you like. I won't tell anybody. And then the next passage is John chapter 14, verse 6. So you won't need them for a little while, maybe in a few minutes. We can get into those. Okay. So this is the third time which Jesus is predicting his own death. Now this time it's a little bit different because he's on his way up to Jerusalem to actually suffer the things he's predicting. Now some Bible scholars think that this couldn't be the truth of what happened because Jesus predicts his death too accurately, they say. There's no way he could have known that, they say. But that's absolutely not true. He is the Son of God incarnate. He knows he is the embodiment of the scriptures in Isaiah. He's one with the Father. There's every way that he knew this, and there's every way that this is true. So if you ever come across a study guide or a concordance that says that, we rebuke that in Jesus' name. Jesus knew what he was going into. He probably felt quite nervous. This is much before the Garden of Gethsemane, well, a few days, but he's probably feeling the burden of what he's about to do. This is the third time that he's predicting his death in Mark. Have you ever had a friend or somebody that you know that always brings up something terrible right at the wrong time? For example, you might be having dinner or games with friends and someone's just sitting there miserable with a sour look on their face and they bring up that thing, how they lost something or someone was unfair to them or they suffered some sort of injustice or their heart was broken in some way. Not that there's anything wrong with that. These things will happen, but they continually bring it up. Before I was saved and baptized, I actually worked in a bar. And I had one of my staff in the bar. Unfortunately, her boyfriend that she loved very much broke up with her. And for the next 3 weeks, she was spontaneously crying during work. Whenever we went and hung out as a work group after work, she would bring it up. Just as everybody was happy and relaxing after a tough day at work, she would bring it up. And this went on for 3 weeks until finally another one of my colleagues said, "That's enough, just get over it." I think that was a bit harsh, but I can understand why that happened. And I just want to make the point, that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not wallowing in his own self-pity. He's trying to give context to James and John and probably the other 10 as well, because they don't seem to quite get it yet. He's telling them, "I'm here to go to the cross and be disgraced publicly, humiliated by my own people and by the Gentiles. I'm not here to restore Israel, not in this coming." And so he tells John and James, "Hey, look, what's going to happen to me when we get there from going up to Jerusalem is going to be horrible." He might even be looking for a little bit of support or encouragement. We know that when he gets to Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup. For thy will be done, not my own." That's a paraphrase. But we know he gets there. So he's trying to bring attention to this fact that he's about to go through some horrible things. He's saying, "I am God incarnate, and I'm about to suffer the most violent and horrific death anyone has ever suffered, ever. And it needs to be that way. And then after 3 days, I will rise." And they still don't seem to get it, because James and John say, "Well, what's in it for us? Can we get something out of this? Okay, we get that, okay. Well, how about one of us sits at your left hand and the other at your right, and you can choose?" In fact, if we dig into the verse before that, the way they come to Jesus is even abhorrent, where they say, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask." Now, this is on par with some church movements, the Word of Faith movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, where Jesus is your genie. You can name it and claim it. You can say whatever you want to Jesus, and he will do it for you because you are blessed. And that's a damnable heresy from the pit of hell. Jesus is not our genie. Sometimes he will do what we request, but more often than not, it takes time and pain and pressure to pray it through, to work, and your prayer bowl tits over, and he may bless you with what you ask. But Jesus is correct in responding to them in saying, "You don't know what you are saying. You don't know what you are saying." And so he goes on and to correct them, trying to correct them out of this ideology that in fact is part of the crazy, self-obsessed world that we live in. This pagan ideology that's on TV, it's in the news, it's on our phones, this subtle message that your life is all about you. And you deserve all the riches and all the best shiny things, all the praise, all the glory, because you are fantastic and you need this to feel self-satisfied. And it's hard for Christians to live in the world but not of the world. And it's easy for us in our church groups to sometimes get a little bit worldly with this ideology. And maybe that's what's happening here. They're not seeing the forest for the trees. See, in a pagan world seeking to mesmerize us into our own glory, it's good for marketers. They make a lot more money that way. And I've done it. I sometimes have these aspiring dreams, or maybe I can get a massive mansion in a gated community, a couple of drivers, a chef. Not that there's anything wrong with having those things. But are they a distraction for you? Is that what you're craving? The trouble with Christ's glory is he will not share it with anyone. It is solely his. And at times with preaching and teaching and in church groups, I can get a little bit big for my boots. And I need my mentor or maybe my wife or someone to come to me and say, hey, you need to calm down. Are you the same? It's a very human and naturalistic human thing to want to feel significant in our life. And occasionally we will get a little bit of kudos for that. But to seek our own glory, this is a pagan idea. And Christ is correcting them here. Jesus is going forward to drink the cup of wrath, or wrath, depending on where you're from. Regardless, it's a horrible thing. He's about to be handed over to the Gentiles, spat on, beaten, and killed. Now, I don't know about you. Whenever I think about this, Jesus going to the place of skull, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ pops into my head. Has that happened to anybody else? Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ is quite a good depiction of the crucifixion. Honestly, though, I don't think it goes far enough with how violent and how disgusting and how horrible it was what Christ suffered. Christ had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And James and John can't do this. But Jesus does say to them, you will indeed have something similar happen to you. When we read the accounts of James and John, of how they died, the account of John is a little bit strange. It's not clear of how he died. But we do know he wrote the book of Revelation in the cave at Patmos. And some people even believe he wrote his gospel after writing Revelation in the cave at Patmos. So it's not totally clear how he died. But some accounts from some Christian historians say that he was a slave in the mines, and some say he was boiled alive. And James also suffered a horrible death, I think beheaded, depending on which account that you read. So indeed, they did suffer something horrible for their faith too, but not anywhere near in the same level of Jesus Christ. So when we see Mel Gibson's persecution of Jesus Christ, his depiction of it, there's one thing that I think he misses out on. And maybe you think you understand the violence and the abuse that Christ suffered for drinking that cup of wrath. Well, we need to think about it. He's drinking the cup of wrath for all the sin of all people, for mankind. Every horrible thought, every depraved action, every horrible, dirty, wrong word, every lie, every act of adultery, every misuse of money, every bit of hatred, every denial of the truth, every foreign god, every bit of witchcraft, every bit of abuse. It's disgusting. Put together, squeezed down into a cup, and Christ drank it and suffered the wrath of his Father for us. And so, his death, his violence that he wore for us had to be brutal. You see, our salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And with your finger in the Bible there, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 50. You should have your finger there. Isaiah 50, verse 6. You can see Isaiah is prophesying in the words of Christ. And he's saying, I gave my back to the smiters. We imagine the whips and the hooks going into his back. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So the shame and spitting, we know. The smiting of the back, we know. But one thing Mel Gibson missed was the ripping off of his beard. To a Jewish man, this is a massive insult. Wisdom and authority are said to be not held in the beard, but admired in the beard. We see in Psalm 133, Aaron's beard went down to his knees. And Jesus Christ's beard has been ripped off his face. This must have been absolute agony emotionally, spiritually, physically, in every way possible. If we think of the resurrection, this might be one of the reasons why Mary didn't recognize him in the tombs. Perhaps his face was so horribly disfigured that it wasn't until she heard his voice that she knew it was him. So let's go back to James and John. So they did die through persecution. Go fish. They got their wish. In the final stanza of the passage, we see that the other 10 were not happy with James and John. The word used is they became indignant with James and John. You see, so often it's very easy for us to see the sin in other people, but we're not prepared to analyze ourselves with the same vigor. But Jesus, probably before a fight or an argument broke out properly, Jesus kind of tranquilos the conversation. He chills it out. And he says to them the truth that the Son of Man did not come to be served, and that the Gentiles and the people of the world lord their power over others for their own gain. And look, as someone who's done ministry and lived in 3 or 4 developing countries, I think we can all say, and you probably agree with me, that corruption and self-enrichment is the way of the world. And we have a task to pray for our governors and our leaders that they won't be tempted for it. But all too often, it's not just the way of the world, it's the way in our churches as well. Back in Australia, the church that I was baptized in had a chapel. It wasn't a traditional chapel like this. It was kind of an auditorium built probably in the 50s or 60s. It wasn't anything beautiful to look at. But we had a fantastic church. We had about 100 cell groups, 100 home ministries during the week, 100 groups. And they had 5 to 10 people. And we had people that came to those Bible studies and those meetings that weren't part of the regular church. And as time went on, the church started to bolster. We had to go into our annex and put chairs there. But it wasn't a beautiful room inside. We didn't have the technology for TVs and live streams. We didn't have any of that. In a way, our building kept us humble. And then the church got together and we decided we needed a new vision and strategy. And we decided to build a new building with a huge auditorium and a big stage for the worship leaders. Well, we had about 5 worship leaders to have microphones, a drum kit behind the glass. I don't know what the glass does, Sam, perhaps you can explain it to me. To have that and video cameras and a drone so we could bring people into the church when we already had people out at the home groups. And so we decided to build this where the church offices were now upstairs and the pastors and the church staff looked over into the street, where before they were downstairs, very close to the entrance. Yes, the church building needed help, but it did keep us humble. And we decided to build that church. 2.5 years later, it was built. And then the trouble started. People that used to love and cherish one another and work very well together started to bicker. People were dishonored and betrayed. WhatsApp groups were formed on one side or another. The pastor and his family suffered significant verbal, emotional attacks and spiritual attacks. Lines were drawn, and eventually, the elders were all forced to resign. The pastor resigned, and we had no senior leaders at all. In a special, a bit late. This is why I hate special general meetings. It was in a special general meeting that the pastor, who's my personal pastor, resigned so that an investigation could start. The elders wanted a vote of confidence at 80%. They didn't get it. They were all forced to resign. And we had nobody, and the church fell apart. A lot of people didn't take a side and just left because they were disgusted, and rightly so. A whole lot of people left on the pastor's side, and a whole lot of people stayed. But nonetheless, this happens. And any leader of ministry can tell you this. Any person who's high up in business or even not so high up can tell you this. The people who used to get along and work so well together, people that are related and been friends for 10, 15 years, can very quickly start to focus on each other's faults when there's glory to be had. And we won't tolerate it here. We have to keep ourselves humble and put the first thing as the first thing, which is honoring Christ. And this can happen in any organization, but I tell you, when you've reached the point of no return is when the senior pastor is being attacked and betrayed. And these things get disguised as venting, but that's when you reach the point of no return. And Jesus is saying here, no, you have the wrong idea. You will not lord your power or your influence over anybody. In fact, it's going to be the opposite of what you see in the world. If you want to be first, you have to be last, and you must serve. For often, no thanks, no glory, no praise, no compliments. You're here doing the hard work. And we notice it in church. When we have work to be done that doesn't get much glory, you don't get much airtime, you certainly don't get any time on YouTube, people probably don't even notice that it happens. Nobody wants to do it, except for a special few that are happy to serve like that, and bless your hearts. So Christ says to them, after they say, yes, we're able, we can drink the cup that you drink and be the baptized of the cup that you've been baptized. Christ reaffirms that these places of power in his kingdom of heaven are not his to give. If you're looking for a cool place on my left or my right hand, listen, that's not even mine to give. You are too late. That was decided by my Father in eternity. It's not for yours to give. It's not Christ's to give. Interesting. I encourage you to meditate on that. So he did it. Christ didn't come to be served. He says, even me, the Son of Man, in your face, in person, I haven't come. I haven't come for my own glory. I've come to be given as a ransom to many. He understands his death. He understands what's about to happen, but James and John do not. So in closing, can I ask, just quickly flip over to the other verse in John chapter 14, verses 2-6. It says this, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Do you know the way to the place where Christ is going? What kind of place is he preparing for you? Is there a half-furnished house in heaven that was once prepared to you, but renovations have since ceased? Do renovations and building and construction on that place he's going to build for you need to recommence? Do you need to recommit yourself to God and the kingdom of heaven? Because for sure, the places of glory, probably not for us to have, already decided by the Father. But there are rewards and crowns and places and real estate in heaven that Christ is preparing for us right now. What kind of place is he preparing for you? So while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I just ask you to consider that. Father, we come before you in our wretchedness and our sin. And we thank you that you paid the price. You suffered the wrath, a horrible death. Whipped, spat on, shamed, hated, betrayed and deserted by your own people. Lord, you are the suffering servant of Israel. And I pray that we can follow your example, that we can be people who are aware of our human tendency to seek glory or praise for ourselves, and yet return and meditate of your suffering, the price you paid for us. You can just take a minute by yourself to pray. Contemplate. Amen. Well, thank you very much. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.